You know, growing up as a kid, I watched a lot of Westerns, a lot of cowboy movies. Actually, my father watched them, and I caught bits and pieces of them as I was playing and coming in and out of the room. But I developed an appreciation for the genre, for the Western genre. And there are certain staples of a good cowboy movie, of a classic Western. It starts with a small town, of course, in the West, the untamed prairie, away from the civilized world of the East Coast. And there's some family or some portion of the town that's trying to live a good, quiet life. But then they face an attack or they face some kind of oppression. There's some rich, corrupt rancher or a mean, heartless gunslinger, and he comes in and he attacks or he steals or he otherwise oppresses the people of this good town. But it's the Wild West, right? So things are lawless, and that means that there's no leadership, no law, no order, no one to fight for justice. Now, of course, you say, what about the sheriff? Well, the town has a sheriff, but more than likely, in the classic Western, the sheriff is either a drunk or a coward or corrupt, right? And so there's no one to help them. So what happens? Well, either a mysterious gunslinger shows up in the town, or maybe there's a reluctant outsider from the town itself that steps up and agrees to fight the bad guy and win back the town for the people. And this gunslinging cowboy is the good guy in the story, but often we find out that he may not actually be so good, right? He's maybe really gruff and not very likable, or maybe he's a womanizer, or he has a drinking problem, or maybe he's just a little too cruel, a little too cold, or just a little too violent. And so yes, we root for him because, well, he's the hero of the story. We have no one else to root for, but he's not exactly the kind of person that you'd want your daughter to marry. Right? This is the classic Western, the classic cowboy movie. If you don't know what I'm talking about, watch Silverado this afternoon and get a taste of the classic Western. And what I just described is kind of like our new series in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is the cowboy movie. It is the Western of the Bible. The setting of Judges is like the Wild West. It's uncivilized. There's no law, no order. There's no centralized government. There's no leaders that can be trusted. And there are bad guys in the story, and we find out that they're really bad. And there are good guys in the book of Judges, but the problem is they're not all that good. See, when the townspeople get attacked, which is the Israelites, this reluctant cowboy, who are the judges, they rise up, they fight the enemy. We root for them, but in reality, we find out they're not really heroes. The book of Judges is named after these cowboys, these flawed heroes. These judges are military leaders that rise up over certain regions. They're not national kings over all of Israel. And they come in to help with a specific tribe in a particular region that's facing a specific threat. The book of Judges itself spans about 400 years of history. In about the 12th century BC, the book is going to cover 12 different judges. It's going to focus on six of the main judges: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Judges 3:9 will say this: when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. And so yes, these judges are heroes, but they're not exactly the kind of heroes you might remember from Sunday school. While these regional military captains are filled with the Spirit of God, they do accomplish His purpose. They're not saviors. Now you can read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It mentions four of the judges, mentions them as men of faith, but yet they're deeply flawed, sometimes wretchedly so. And we read about how they're guilty of abusing their power, of anger, of rash violence, of murder, of sexual promiscuity, of idolatry. These judges are not men to be exalted. At times, you might even find yourself asking, wait, are these the good guys? I kind of forgot who we're supposed to be rooting for here. See, ultimately, the book of Judges leads us to one conclusion, that God is the only true deliverer of His people. And so we're going to spend the next 11 weeks together looking at God as our deliverer. We'll take a couple weeks off at Easter time and then pick back up again. And we'll see that this book is fascinating, it's exciting, it's inspiring. But I'm going to be honest with you, it's also going to be very challenging, very difficult, and at times just really strange. Yet we know that it's the Word of God, amen? And so we're going to expect God's word to speak to us, to teach us about God, to minister to our places of need as we need God to be our deliverer. Now, before we jump into the book of Judges, I want to do a little rewind and look at the background to the book of Judges. If you look at Genesis, you remember that Yahweh makes a covenant with Abraham. He promises to establish a people through Abraham's descendants, to be their covenant God, to build them into a nation, to give them a land, and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. However, at the end of Genesis, God's people end up enslaved in Egypt. Then we read Exodus, where God raises up Moses to lead them into freedom. Now, while in the wilderness, they become a nation. They build a tabernacle. They receive laws for life with God. In the book of Leviticus, Moses continues to give laws to govern the people. The focus here is on God's people as the called out ones, the set apart ones to be holy. We see the sacrificial system established to atone for their wrongs. We read in Numbers how Israel has an opportunity to go into their new homeland, the land that God had promised to them. But they're afraid. They don't trust God, and so they don't go into the land of Canaan. Instead, they're sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while a new generation is raised up to conquer the promised land. In Deuteronomy, we find the people on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, overlooking the land of Canaan, waiting to go in, and Moses will use that time for covenant renewal, reinforcing the covenant that God had made with Israel in Sinai. Next, we get to the book of Joshua. You may remember that. We studied Joshua 2 years ago. Joshua takes place 40-some years after the Exodus from Egypt. The people are finally ready to conquer the land. The book of Joshua is going to cover about a 25-year period, 7 years of intense war and battle for the land of Canaan. And under Joshua's leadership, the 12 tribes go in, they conquer the Canaanites, they settle the land, and finally the people of God have a home. They have rest. Sort of. You see, the book of Joshua gives us a bit of a mixed message about how fully that actually happens. See, on the one hand, God makes it clear that he is giving them the land. On the other hand, the people are reluctant to take it. On the one hand, Joshua gives the impression that the land has been conquered, that the territory has been distributed and handed out to the 12 tribes. But on the other hand, while the war may have been won, there are still many, many battles to fight. The major strongholds in Canaan have collapsed, but there are still many cities, many territories where the Canaanites still live. We're going to pick up that story in the book of Judges. But before we get there, I want to ask us a question. It's a question that I know I need to answer, which is, why the conquest? Why did God call his people to go in and take the land of Canaan? After all, there were people already living there. And we read about these battles and the destruction, and it can be a bit unsettling. And we ask ourselves, God, is this okay? And I believe there are 5 reasons why God's plan for the conquest of Canaan was in fact just. The first is this: God is the creator and owner of all the earth. He owns and sustains everything. Every acre belongs to him. And God had called Abraham to settle in this land over 500 years earlier. It was here that God originally made a covenant with Abraham, promised to give the land to his descendants, where he, his wife, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob were all buried in the land of Hebron. It was only because of the famine in the land that they ended up temporarily resettling in Egypt. But the land rightfully belonged to God. God had rightfully given it to Israel generations before as their inheritance. Secondly, God is the righteous judge of the wicked. See, the Canaanite culture was particularly violent and depraved. They practiced sorcery and cult prostitution and, most tragically, child sacrifice. Scripture records in multiple places that they are being driven out of the land because of their atrocities before God. God is not against the Canaanites as a people group. He's against their wicked depravity. In fact, Israel is warned that they will face the same judgment if they are unfaithful in the way that the Canaanites had been. See, ultimately, the judgment that we read about in the conquest is really a precursor to the final judgment that any and all who rebel against God will face. Thirdly, God sent in the army of Israel to drive out the pagan nations. See, when the original Israelites originally came to the land, the Canaanites knew of their reputation. They had heard what Yahweh had done in Egypt. They had heard about their defeat of other nations and how God had dramatically freed them and defeated the army at the Red Sea. And the Canaanites knew that the judgment of God was coming upon them in their land, and they had a chance to flee, and some did. God gave provisions for cities outside the promised land to surrender and be spared. Yet inside the promised land, we read that either they had to flee or be destroyed. In some cases, God would stir up confusion to drive them out, even instances where he would send in hornets to get them out of the city to spare them from the army of God. But there's no getting around the reality that as we read the account, the destruction of the Canaanite cities and the tribes is severe and even horrifying. But fourthly, we see in Scripture that God was clearing the wickedness from the land for his people's good. See, in addition to judging evil, God's purpose to drive out the godless influences of the land was intended to protect his people from temptation. See, the violent, depraved culture in the land couldn't be redeemed. The wickedness, the idolatry, the immorality of the culture had to be removed so that his people could come into the land he had promised them and they could prosper. They would be unable to flourish, as we'll read, unable to flourish without the influences gone. So they would go into the promised land, establish their home. In fact, it's from the promised land, as God's purpose is fulfilled, that one day the Messiah would come. Fifthly, the conquest is just because God's plan and purpose for Israel was unique in history. See, in this period of history, Israel was ruled as a theocracy. That means that God was their king. The directions to conquer the promised land, to destroy the inhabitants, came directly from God, and they are not to be repeated. Israel was the agent of God's judgment. But Jesus makes it clear, God's Messiah, that his followers are not to operate as God's agents of judgment. See, God has given us, the church, his message of mercy, and he says, leave judgment in my hands. And so, yes, as we read, certainly for our 21st century ears, the conquest of Canaan is going to be difficult to hear. But make no mistake, it is good, it is just, and it was most certainly part of God's big picture plan of salvation. So now, let's jump back in to the story of Judges. We're going to pick up in chapter 1 where the book of Joshua leaves off. And we read this in 1 verse 1, as we read in chapter 1 about their failure to drive out the inhabitants. Verse 1 says this: after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So right off the bat, we see a couple of important things. One is that Moses has died. Joshua was appointed the national head to lead the people, to lead them in the law of God, in the will of God. But now Joshua has died, and no one is appointed to keep the tribes together, to keep them focused on Yahweh, and this is going to be trouble. With no one to lead the people, there will be no unified purpose, no law, no order. Chaos will ensue, and it will, as I said, turn into the Wild West. And this opening verse makes it also clear that while the 12 tribes are settled in the land, there are still many battles to fight. Many enemies to drive out from the land. And so they ask God, who should go up first to fight? Who should we fight first? And so the peace and the rest that we thought would be achieved under Joshua's leadership, we realize in chapter 1, really hasn't come to fruition. And if you read through chapter 1 this week, you saw that there's 9 tribes mentioned and their attempts to conquer and settle portions of the land that are allotted to them. But sadly, we read over and over again, they did not drive out the inhabitants. Sometimes there's partial success, but not all the way. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. It says, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And so there's only limited success. And one of the reasons we see is because the Canaanites had superior military tactics. They had chariots. They had weapons of iron. And the reality is, on the physical realm, they were no match. Israel was no match for them in their own strength. Now, Israel could have trusted in the Lord as they had done and seen victory, but instead they trust in their own military might, and they realize these guys have chariots. They have iron. We're no fight for them. In fact, as you can see on the map, if you study chapter 1, we can identify at least 17 different strongholds. Those red dots sprinkled throughout the land where the enemy remained, where they could not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so, unwilling and unable to follow Yahweh's command, they resort to another approach. Look at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely." Now look, I can understand this. I'm sensitive to what's going on here. They just fought a 7-year battle to get into the land. They've settled. They at least have some degree of peace. They've got a place to live after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they think to themselves, you know what? Maybe a handful of Canaanite cities sprinkled throughout the promised land, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe we can deal with them. Live and let live. And eventually, as they get established and as they grow, verse 28 says that they turn the Canaanites into forced labor, into a workforce. And you think, well, this makes good economic sense. But it didn't make good spiritual sense. See, they think the foreigners are serving them, but eventually we'll read that they will, in turn, be forced to serve the foreigners. See, chapter 2 makes it clear that the Canaanites will become a snare. And the Israelites' failure to obey God and not drive out the inhabitants would be their downfall. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with a visit from the angel of the Lord. This angelic ambassador of God, who we will see, speaks in the first person as Yahweh himself, revealing how the inhabitants will become a snare. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. And their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord." This representative from God, this angelic being, speaks in the first person. And he says, God swore to give you the land, and he will never break that covenant. But embedded in God's promise is the people's responsibility to remain faithful to Him. And the reality is they don't obey. They don't obey God's directions. And they do end up making covenants with these pagan nations. They don't break down their altars to false gods. And so God says, well, I'm no longer going to help you. If this is the path you're going down, I'm no longer going to help you drive out the remaining enemies of the land. And so what happens? Those tribes become thorns in their sides, snares, and they scrape them and they trap them and they make life difficult for them at every turn for hundreds of years. Guys, God is not going to give up His people, but He's also not going to give in when they don't obey Him. Now the people hear this we just read and they feel terrible and they begin to weep and they're sorrowful and they offer sacrifices to God, but all of this is short-lived. Now you may ask, wait a minute, even if the Canaanites persisted in the land, how could God's people have allowed themselves to be so influenced by their godless ways? We have to stop for a minute and consider how strong of a pull the Canaanite culture would have been. Remember, the Israelites had only recently come out of slavery, and they come into this Canaanite civilization that was complex and sophisticated and prosperous. And the land of Canaan had these large urban centers that many of the Israelites would have never seen, beautiful art and literature and complex architecture and an international trade system and a political system, and they're a more technologically advanced military, and they would have been wowed and enthralled by all of this. And behind all of this Canaanite culture was a religious system. A formal religious system which tragically included idol worship and child sacrifice and prostitution and sexual perversion, all as forms of worship. And there was much around them that would have disgusted the people of God, but apparently, there was something more in this complicated new society that intrigued them. And they got sucked in and ensnared. And they make treaties with the Canaanites. They are now living all around them. They are now hiring them to work for them. They eventually intermarry into their families. They don't tear down all of their altars and forms of false idolatry. And it's only a matter of time before they drift away from Yahweh and begin adapting to the pagan culture around them and worshiping their false gods. They start living like Canaanites. Not the chosen people of God that they were called to be, not holy, not set apart. Now guys, listen. Judges is going to be a difficult book. I want to tell you that from the beginning. You're going to find at times the history to be distant, the culture may be obscure, some of the events are harsh, but sadly, there is going to be far too much in the book of Judges that we can identify with. See, as God's people, we too face enemies, not the Canaanites, but the world, the flesh, the devil. And far too often we find that we are led astray. We end up following false gods and the false hopes of the world around us. See, sadly, we too get sucked in to the patterns and the cultures of the world. At times our lives don't look all that much different from the world around us. And yet we know in Christ that God has called us to be holy, to be set apart from this fallen world. We know that we're called to stand up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet, just like the Israelites, we make compromises. And we give in. And we figure, you know what, maybe it's easier to allow these enemies to live next to us than to keep fighting. And we don't have any intention of following them. We think we'll just coexist. And so we put up with the practices of the culture around us. And we expose ourselves to the influences of entertainment. And we don't draw boundaries with our co-workers as we should. And we don't make the distinctions that we should with our friends and our classmates and teammates. And these things that once seemed harmless, they become thorns in our sides. And they're snares that trap us and tempt us and pull us away from God. Now you may say, well, yeah, but this is the 21st century. It's different. It's not as obvious. It's so much harder. We didn't see God part the Red Sea. We didn't see Him overcome the Egyptian army. How could that have happened to Israel? After all, they were God's covenant nation. You say, after all, God had miraculously fed them in the wilderness. Moses had given them the law. They had the tabernacle. How could they have forgotten God? Look at the next section. It explains how this happened. It looks backward to the time of Joshua's death. Look at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gosh. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. So Joshua dies. The tribes go into the land. They continue They continue in living the way they had lived when Joshua was alive, the apprentice of Moses, Joshua, this anointed leader. And they continue to serve the Lord, to obey the Lord, to worship Him, to remain holy, just as they have done under Joshua's leadership. But after Joshua's gone, something else happens. The people forget. For a time, they remembered. They remembered the great work that God had done. They remembered being hungry in the wilderness and God sending them quail. They remember the walls of Jericho tumbling down. They remember all the battles that had been won when the odds were stacked against him. But slowly, the generation that once had seen the great work of God died off. The generations that had heard Joshua proclaim the law of Moses died off. And the stark reality of verse 10 hits, that there arises another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Man, that's such a sad sentence. How could those tribes that settled in the promised land, how could they have walked away from God and forgotten him? Because listen, they never knew him. Those people never even knew Yahweh. Guys, listen. You can't walk in obedience. You can't walk in relationship with God based on secondhand knowledge or secondhand experience. Every generation has to learn God for themselves. Each person has to know God for himself. We can look at Israel and say, well, who was to blame for the reality that the next generation never knew God? Did their parents never teach them, or did they not listen? I think it's probably both. And so parents, don't take for granted that your kids know God. And kids, don't take for granted that you know God just because your parents claim to. We need to show Christ to our children, and our children need to seek Him for themselves. The faith of your parents will only carry you so far, and you know what? It's not far enough. It maybe can lay a foundation, but the works of God are just stories unless you have experienced them for yourself. There are no grandchildren in God's family. We all must come to faith. We all must be first generation. We all must know God for ourselves, trust Him for ourselves, believe Him for ourselves. So let's proclaim that truth. And let's seek the Lord, to know the Lord from our own experience. Look back at the story of Israel. We're going to see in this last section we'll look at that the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. That line that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord is repeated throughout the book, and the book does not mince words. And this is not just outward sin. Verse 12 says that they had completely abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. And this is so tragic. They served the Baals. They served the false gods of the people around them. They bowed down to them. And this was so tragic to God that he is stirred to anger. Now, he loves his people. He's promised to bless them, but he couldn't let it happen like this. He couldn't let their choices go without consequences, without discipline. And so we read that God releases the surrounding Canaanites, the ones that were not destroyed like they were supposed to, the ones that had led the people into idolatry. God releases them to plunder his people. In essence, God sells Israel into the hands of their enemies so that they could no longer fight back, so they get the just consequences of their actions. And Israel would try to march out in battle against the Israels, But God's not with them, and so they are defeated, and they become enslaved, and they become plundered. And the section ends with this sad word, that they were in terrible distress. And this opening section of Judges sets up what will become the repeated pattern of the book. And we'll look at this pattern in more detail next week, and we'll see it unfold week after week in what's to come. But the downward spiral of Judges goes like this. Here's the pattern. It begins with the people's rebellion, as a certain tribe becomes unfaithful and falls into sin and idolatry. Then it goes to judgment, where God sends in a foreign people to attack and capture them. The people will then cry out in repentance, cry out for mercy, and so God will raise up a human judge, send in a regional leader to deliver his people. And then there will be peace. There will be a time of relative peace, and we think, oh, good. But then the pattern happens every time the same. Repeat. The people are delivered, and the cycle repeats somewhere else. Sin, judgment, repentance, rescue, but then repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. This echo, this chorus throughout the book of Judges. And I said that the book of Judges has all the elements of a classic Western, but you may have noticed one big difference. See, in a cowboy movie, the townspeople rarely do anything to deserve the attack from the bad guy. But in Judges, the townspeople, God's people, they're attacked by the Canaanites because of their actions, because they have abandoned their God. As we'll study Judges in the months to come, we'll see this happen again and again. These smaller, engaging stories of local conflict and local rescue. But in the book of Judges, we'll see a larger story. The big picture of Israel's downward spiral, becoming more and more out of control, falling further and further away from their God, away from their place as His covenant people. And ultimately, it's going to highlight week after week their need for a deliverer. And throughout the book of Judges, we're going to read in Hebrew this word, deliverer, savior, and this word, save, deliverer. And we'll see those words translated into English, used to describe how God works through the judges. And God will work through these deeply flawed deliverers, these heroes. But the salvation that they bring is only superficial. It's only temporary. And God, yes, He's able to accomplish His limited purpose through them. But they are never able, the judges are never able to bring substantial repentance. They can never bring deep revival or the lasting deliverance that the people truly need. In fact, the book is going to end, the last several chapters, highlighting the awful corruption that will remain in the land. The ending section of Judges repeats these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just the Wild West. Do what you want. And the whole book really cries out for a true king to rule the people, a true deliverer to rescue them. Chronologically, the book of Judges is going to set up the period of the kings, but even the kings of Israel will fail. See, ultimately, the book of Judges leads us to one conclusion. God is the only true deliverer of His people. And as we'll read about the faithlessness and the corruption of the people, it's going to highlight the faithful and compassion of God. As we read about the selfish temporary work of each of the judges, it's going to shine all the brighter on the holy, eternal purpose of God. And the book is going to make explicit that it is the Lord Yahweh, not the judges, but the Lord Yahweh who will deliver the people. See, ultimately, the book of Judges, like all of the Old Testament, points forward to the Messiah, points forward to the hope of God coming to rescue His people, to rescue us. Because you know what? We've each made compromises. We have become ensnared in the world and the culture around us, and we too, apart from God's grace, find ourselves in terrible distress because we have abandoned God. And so, guys, we have to cry out to Him. We need to turn and repent and ask God to deliver us. To deliver us from the pressures of the world, from the oppression of the world, from the temptation and the damage of our own sinful urges, our own habits. Cry out to Him to deliver us from the attacks and the deceit of the devil. And you know what God does? God has delivered us. And He didn't send a flawed human hero into our lives. He Himself showed up. Christ, our deliverer, came. He is the true deliverer that Israel looked ahead to and the true deliverer that we now look to. The New Testament says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome the world, to deliver us from slavery, to abolish sin and death. And our Savior, Jesus, lived a perfect life. He died in our place, taking on our wrongs, receiving God's punishment. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Colossians 1 says this, He, Jesus, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So guys, as the worship team comes back up to close us out in our time of worship, I call you again to put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in Him for eternity. And put your faith in Him now, every day, in the midst of every moment of distress. Trust Him as your deliverer and let Him deliver you every day. God, we thank You for this great book of Holy Scripture. We thank You for the stories and for the flawed heroes and the trouble that Your people find themselves in, and all the ways that we can identify with what's going on. And we ask You for mercy. We ask You to guide us as a church as we embark on this study and this journey in the book of Judges. Give us eyes to see You and ears to hear You as we read, as we study, as we unpack the truth of Your word. Speak to us. Call us to repentance. We cry out to You now as our deliverer. We worship You as the only one that can rescue us. And so rescue us from those snares, from those thorns, from the terrible distress that we find ourselves in. Yes, our eternal state, but even now, in the hardships of life, deliver us, rescue us, be close to us. We want to know You, God. We don't want to forget You. We want to know You now and for generations to come. Hear our worship as we're gathered all over northern Baltimore County and southern York County in our homes. Hear our worship as we sing to You as one unified people, worthy of our praise, desperate for Your grace. Amen.